is going to dwell.
No, that's
mm-hmm. And after a few times, sometimes sometimes
yeah, he's around.
Static qualified. So it's in the future. It's going to happen right now, and then continuing.
Yeah,
because I may be wrong on that. I have to check it. The blood state and any other.
Grumbling that you didn't get one? Well, I can rectify that this week. In fact, I plan to. Okay. Methodical twice. A couple papers passed back here. Larry T. Brown. John Cameron Brady. Okay. Now, I had just a couple other points that I wanted to share with you concerning word studies. And then I'll open it up for any general questions or discussion you might have before we pass by this section. I wish I had a little more time to spend on it because it's an interesting section, and there are some other things that could be said. And I could lay out some more instruction and assignments concerning the reference words that you use for word studies and the order that you use them in. But since it's not a Greek word studies or orientation class, I really don't want to spend too much more time than what we have on. One thing you need to remember, just some points here, in word studies is, of course, the nature of God's word. And so that you always keep that in mind when you are studying a word, particularly when you are checking the extra-biblical usage of a Greek or Hebrew word. In other words, God's word is using these words in a spiritual atmosphere, in a spiritual Christian context, and so he's not limited strictly to the connotative meaning assigned to that word in extra-biblical usage. Don't hide my rule book. So you must keep in mind how God's word is put together. The same thing holds true with this usus loquendi area. Realize that really, since there's ultimately one author of all of the words in the Bible, regardless of what book you find them in, that there are tie-ins that you can see that you would not expect to see were there 35 different authors who really didn't even have the same, spirit or view in mind. But since they've all got that same, there's that same biblical focus to everything that is written, there are occasions, I'm sure, where when you will be studying a word, for example, this word strangers that you did, Hebrews 11:13, you may have found that the other place or two in Hebrews where it was used was less significant in ascertaining the meaning in your target text than the usage of strangers somewhere else, maybe in the Gospels or in the Pauline epistles or something. So you've got to modify these things that we bring with your understanding of the nature of God's word and how it's line upon line. Precept upon precept that we interpret the Bible. Again, keep in mind the phenomenon of biblical coinage. You know, we talk about coining a new phrase or coining a new word. New words and phrases are being coined probably at the rate of several a day, I would imagine, in our language. We're not aware of a lot of them, and a lot of them are so technical in nature that they never get past some of the periodicals and journals of the scientific community and academic community. But the fact remains that many words are being coined, many meanings of new meanings of words. Just to give you one colloquialism or one slang coinage, that the phrase far out used to mean, you know, that it was distant from a certain point. Now it means something that is very hip. Well, and that in turn was probably a word that was coined and got, you know, got a whole new meaning. You know, that's just one example of that. So with biblical terminology, God was able to coin new meanings, which usually, now here's the point to keep in mind, which usually were not diametrically opposite to the extra-biblical denotative meaning of the word, but were a further extension of that, or a amplification of it, or a moving of it into a new sphere or a new direction. But the word still had to have some connection, even as God used it, to its original usage outside of the Bible. Otherwise, how would anybody understand it? It had to have some, just like I said the other day, if God was writing the Bible today and he wrote it in English, it would be in words that you could understand. You would be able to relate to them. You would have seen them in newspapers, in textbooks, and you've heard of them on the news and so forth. You would know what these words are, even though because of the nature of the truths that God was trying to convey, he would be using many of them and giving, attaching new, at least connotative meanings to them that you were not heretofore aware of, but that you would be aware of rapidly because of their usage and their context in the Bible itself. So biblical coinage, you must remain aware of, and of course some of your classic cases there are ecclesia, and what are some others that God elevated to a new realm? Mysterion, mystery, agape, theos, right. Many key theological words in the Bible are words that you could never understand from God's point of view if you just studied extra-biblical usage. You'd be totally missing the mark. You have to see how the Bible uses it. And most of them, you could come to a good understanding of it without even studying extra-biblical usage, just biblical usage. But I still contend that if you study both, keeping the right priority, biblical usage at the top and as the final authority, then reaching out into the extra-biblical usage, you can add color and flavor and background. And, you know, you can put some clothes on that word. I mean, you can put some background to it, and you can give it a three dimension, a third dimension that it really doesn't have without that. It becomes alive, and you see that God was using a living language in which to give this revelation to man. So biblical coinage, keep that in mind when you're studying, doing word studies. Also keep in mind the phenomenon of multiple meanings of words. And don't fall into the trap of assigning one meaning and one meaning only to a word. Take, for example, the English word light, L-I-G-H-T. Now, that can mean a light, like in this room. It can mean something that applies to weight, somebody who is light versus somebody who is heavy. It can refer to a light subject versus a heavy subject, light meaning something that is not of a profound nature, but is more superficial as to its, you know, intent or content, rather. What else can you use? You can use it as a verb, to light a match or to light a fire. There's many, many, many ways that one word can be used. It's the same word, but it's got many meanings depending on how it's used. The same thing holds true with Bible words. Depending on how it's used, what the context is, the meaning may differ. Now, in many cases, there may be a root meaning or a primary meaning from which these other meanings derive, although sometimes it can be, it's so lost in the midst of etymological antiquity that it can even be difficult to find where the connections are. For example, the word I just used. What is the root meaning of that word, which ties together light a fire with a light subject, with a light atmosphere, with, you know, a light in this room? I don't know what it is. Now, maybe if you studied etymology, you could find out what ties all these meanings together. But see, it's not always... See, that's what you have to watch in etymology. Because when you study etymology, you're studying what that word used to mean way, 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 way back. And when we're using words today, how many people are aware of the true etymological basal root meaning of the words that you're using. You're not. You are aware only of what they mean today, only of the present day meaning, which may have changed quite a bit from the etymological meaning of the word. And so that's why you have to be careful not to take the etymological meaning of a Greek term from what it meant in the classical or Attic usage and force that meaning upon that word as it's used in the New Testament, see, because you just can't do that. Now, it can be of some help to ascertain the primary focus or thrust of the word, but words change. That's the whole point I'm trying to make. Language is a fluid, evolutionary, if I can use that term, thing that evolved, it's changing, it's growing, it's moving, it's fluid, and it's not a static thing at all. And so etymology, you have to be real careful when you're doing that word study. Also, a very important thing to remember is doing study on cognate words when you're doing a word study. For example, you may be looking up a noun, a certain noun. Let's see if I can think of an example here. Well, I'm at a loss for an example right now. When I want them, sometimes I don't have them. But the point I'm trying to make is this. You can get the point without the example in this case. You may be looking up a word in your verse that you want to study. It's a Greek word and it's a noun, okay? Maybe you will be dismayed at finding when you check your concordance, your Englishman's Greek concordance or your Moulton and Geddon, that word is only used one other place in the entire New Testament. And you run across a lot of words that are this way, used only once, twice, three times, whatever. Well, that's going to limit you a whole lot as to what you're going to be able to do with your study of it because you've only got a couple contexts to draw a meaning from for that word. But if you will check a little bit, you might be able to find that the verbal form of that word used when it's used as a verb, and that's a cognate word, is used 28 times in the New Testament. And so if you'll do a study on that, it will help you to one degree or another to understand that word as a noun. But a caution that I must throw in here is that sometimes words are cognate as to their derivation and spelling and form, but can be quite different as to their meaning. They can be close relatives in the flesh, so to speak, but as to their meaning, they can be very different. And vice versa, there are some words that don't look like they're spelled the same because of, different factors, and yet they can have a very close meaning. But usually, as a general rule of thumb, you would be safe in assuming that if you're studying a verb and you look up the noun form of that word, that the meanings are going to be roughly equivalent, except the verb is putting that word in action. You're using it as an action word, whereas a noun, you're using that word as a concept. And so that if you've only got one or two times as a noun and you study the other 20 times it uses the verb, knowing the difference between a noun and a verb, like light as a noun, that is a light, that's a noun, light as a verb, to light something, there's a connection between there. To light a fire produces the noun light, the verb produces the noun. And so there's a connection in meaning between light as a noun and light as a verb. And a lot of times there is in Greek words or Hebrew words as well, although not always. So cognate study can be helpful when you're limited in the one that you're looking up. Yes?
I just raised a question in my mind. How is it that you tell the distinction? I often feel, say if I'm doing another study and then I see, for example, say a cognate, I question myself and say, well, as I'm finding out the way these cognates are used, am I really getting light shed on what the word that I have in question is really about? In fact, I don't really know. And so that winds up casting doubt in my own mind, and you know, it makes me wonder if I'm really getting an accurate reflection on the words.
Well, like I say, as a rule of thumb, I believe you are safe in assuming that there's going to be some correlation between the meaning of a word when it's used as a noun or as an adjective or as a verb or something. There's going to be usually some kind of a root concept that will remain in the word as it performs different roles in a sentence. But if you are in doubt as to whether there's a connection, then you're going to have to appeal to a grammar and maybe look up that word and hope that there may be an article on it in the grammar. Or maybe look up, if you're looking at the word when used as an adjective, and and you find that it's only used as an adjective once, but it's used as a noun 10 times in the Greek New Testament, you may want to just refresh your memory by reading through a Greek grammar on the relationship between an adjective and a noun, and see, you know, just get that grammatical concept in your mind. Also, you could check word studies on that word, and they might shed some light on the difference in meaning when it's used as an adverb or adjective as opposed to a noun. Word studies, grammars, and commentaries would be your recourse in a case like that, and hope that they make some remarks relevant to that point.
Does the cognate always refer to the verb form?
The cognate, a cognate simply means a related form of that word, and it means a related. Now, what it doesn't mean is that you've got a noun in the dative case here, and you've got that same noun in the accusative case, let's say, in the next book. That's not a cognate. That's the exact same word, except it's a different inflection of that word. So don't confuse different inflections of the same noun or verb with cognates, which means the word when it's used as a different part of speech. Because this word is still a noun, whether it's dative case or accusative case, it's still a noun, so it can't be cognate. It's the same word. But if it's a verb over here and a noun over here, or an adverb over here and a noun over here, then it's a cognate word. It's a related word, okay? Also keep in mind, when you're doing word studies, the benefit of studying synonyms to that word. Now, a synonym is not a cognate, because a synonym is a totally different word, okay? For example, the words phileo and agape are roughly synonymous, and therefore they are translated usually with the same English word, love. But we know from a deeper study of the two that there is a significant difference in the thrust of the two words. Phileo in the Greek seems to speak of an affection, and it's often used in the classical usage of family affection, affection for your family, affection for loved ones, affection for friends, and it usually carries the concept of that person being loved by you because of something that they have that you like, something that you derive benefit from that is within that person that causes you to feel that phileo, love for them. Whereas agape, not too much in extra-biblical, but supremely in biblical usage, has a more, almost a more objective flavor to it, so that it's not something that's based upon emotion. It's not something that's based upon an affection, kindly affection, warm. It's not a warm type of love, but it's a love that's based more on a concept or more a self-sacrificial love, not necessarily something intrinsically worthwhile in the object that's being loved even, but because of the nobility of character of the one who's doing the love. And yet they're still synonymous terms, roughly speaking. They still speak of a love. But there's a vast world of difference when you begin to get into them in a little bit more detail. And then an interesting study would be to throw in some other words for love, like eros, where we get the word erotic, which now has almost a totally sexual connotation to it, but in biblical or pre-biblical, it's not used in the Bible, but in Greek usage was not confined merely to a sexual love, but was a love that had a more passions, more emotions involved in it. Eros and filio, and maybe filio storge and agape, to study all these synonyms, even though maybe the one that you originally on board to study, you know, God so loved the world, John 3:16, started you on this whole thing, you know. You wanted to find out, well, what does it mean? What kind of a love did he have? What was this agape? And you end up getting into synonyms, and of course you can use trenches synonyms in the New Testament to advantage here, girdlestone synonyms for the Old Testament to advantage, and the word studies that bring in synonyms as well, will help you to understand your word better. Because then you'll see, well, he could have said God so phileo the world, but he didn't, because God's love was different than just an affection based upon, you know, something intrinsic in their character. It wasn't, you know, while we were yet sinners, you know, this was the love of God manifested into us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, showing that we were really unworthy of that love. And there was nothing in us by and of ourselves that merited. In fact, the wages of sin is death. If anything, we deserve separation from God. And yet God's love was so great, almost a love beyond reason and logic, that he still gave his only begotten Son for us. And so you say, well, it wasn't that kind of, and it wasn't eros, it wasn't an erotic type of love either. Just, you know, totally in the natural, more of a fleshly love. And I mean that in both the positive and negative senses. It wasn't that either. The highest form of love possible. In fact, a love that cannot even be understood until you see Jesus Christ, because that is the supreme example of agape. Without him, we really wouldn't have a definition, or at least a description of agape love. We could talk about it, but when you see it, him, you see it in action. So by studying these other synonymous words, you come to a fuller understanding of the word that you're studying. And then you say, well, now I know why you use that word, because it's the only one that would fit. Also, you might want to study antonyms, which, of course, is words with opposite meaning. And that can help you to come to a greater understanding of that word. You know, righteousness versus wickedness, love versus hate, light versus darkness, strength versus weakness, you know, and on and on and on. Words of opposite meaning will help to define and give understanding to the word that you're studying. I don't know of any books that are antonyms of the New Testament or antonyms of the Old. Trench may refer to antonyms once in a while in his book. I can't remember for sure now if he does or not. Some word studies might. Colin Brown's word study might mention what some antonyms are. But really, I can't think offhand of any book that just comes right out and gives that. You know, dictionaries, good English dictionaries often will give you at the end of the definition the synonyms for that word and the antonyms for it. And one would wish that good lexicons would do the same thing at the end of their article. You might want to even check in some cases, see if Barr and Gingrich or somebody does do that. Yes.
Back up very interlinear, and with the volume, he has a set of synonyms, which, you know, we use it offensively now.
A set of synonyms?
A set of synonyms for words, and there might be antonyms.
Is that right? Now, what book is that?
That's very interlinear.
For the New Testament? Is that interlinear?
Yeah,
what text is that? Is that the Nestle text or the TR text?
I think it's that TR.
Is it TR? Is that blue one by Zondervan? Or do you know what it looks like?
There's that interlinear we have in the library. I think it's that. He does have fun. They've also made it into a separate volume.
Would you like to get that? Can you see if you can find it in the library and bring it in here? Maybe we can find out if it's got antonyms and give the title of it. Thank you. Another thing that can be of help in doing word studies is to try to visualize the event that you're reading about. Otherwise, you become distant from what you're studying. You become too mental. You become too disconnected to what it is you're trying. That's the only word I can use that makes any sense here. And you begin to lose the fact that these words are symbols that are trying to convey a concept to you. They're trying to tell you about how Moses brought Israel through the Red Sea, or how Jesus gave his life for the ungodly, or how Paul ministered to the Gentiles, or whatever the concept is. And so if you can put yourself in the place of that person and visualize that event, it will make that word that you're studying come alive, and it'll give it flesh and blood, so to speak, and make it not just a word that you're having trouble getting a hold of the meaning of. Another I feel good rule of thumb is to avoid using lexicons until after you have arrived at a feel for the meaning of the word through studying its usage. You're studying agape, might be a good idea before running to Barnhart and Gingrich, Kittles, and others to just go through some places where agape is used in the New Testament and just read through all those contexts and try to find what concept it is that ties all of them together, and therefore what the meaning of that word agape is, what God is trying to say when he uses that word. And when you do that, that can help you to get a feel for the meaning of it instead of just with a blank mind going to lexicons and then eating what they give you and taking that as the meaning of the word, because they can be off and sometimes are. Okay. Well, anyway, take note of that Barry's New Testament Interlinear has lists of synonyms and possibly antonyms in the back of it. Thank you. Right, Berry. One thing that you need to do when you are going through your concordance, you're finding the passages where that word is used in the Greek or the Hebrew, then you're looking those passages up and studying them and trying to get the meaning of the word from it, you almost have to X out the word itself that you are reading in the translation. Now, most of you will be reading in a translation. You won't be reading in the original. But even if you're reading in the original, you still have to do the same thing. By that, I mean this. You are, you know, they're translating that word with a certain English word, you know, love or affection or kindness or brotherly love or whatever. And so that's already influencing your mind as to what the meaning of that word is going to be when you read it. So what you need to do is try to read through the passage and X out that word and just kind of leave it blank and read right past it, read the whole passage, and then let that passage kind of define for you what that word should be, and not limiting yourself to whatever word the translation has used. And this is where using different, reading in different translations can be a benefit as well, particularly some of the free translations or expanded translations or amplified ones, which offer several different words as possibilities for the translation of the word that you're looking at can help your mind to expand past the word that you've been offered in the one translation maybe you're reading. All right? That's about all I had to share for Greek word studies. Before we get into another area, do you have any questions or comments you'd like to make about it? Yes.
I realize that there's a difficulty with the English translation, but is there any benefit like comparing for a synonym, like comparing a word with a similar English translation in the Old Testament to get an idea of like the New Testament? Like I've been doing a study on wave offerings, and you get in the New Testament, you don't have the offerings, but you have a Greek word that you have in trying to make the idea of lifting up, which is the idea of sin offering.
I was
wondering if you gain any insight in the meaning of the words by looking at idea that was being expressed in the New Testament.
Yes, I think that could be of help in order to fully elucidate the meaning. Another thing that can be of help is to use an English dictionary and look up the word that translation has given for the word, because they had to choose from many, many words, and they pored over this for hours probably in committee works and back and forth, and they wanted to pick just the right word for the English reader to read that they felt would convey the meaning of that. But you don't always want to assume that you know exactly what that English word means. It might be helpful to look it up in an English dictionary. Now, that doesn't mean that that's necessarily what the Greek word means, but it will tell you what the English word means that translation has given for the Greek word, and therefore that they feel what they feel that Greek word means. You see what I'm saying? You don't want to do a word study using English dictionaries, but it can be helpful. If they use a certain word, you know, let your moderation be known unto all men. Well, what does moderation really mean? See, if you don't understand that word fully, you might want to look it up in an English dictionary, find out what moderation is, because that's what you're dealing with, an English word, and then say, oh, I see what they're talking about. They're talking about temperance. They're talking about avoiding excesses and, you know, balanced life and that type of thing. And so now you've got a feel for that English word, and now you can say, well, that's good. Now, let's look at the Greek and see where it's used and see if that's really the concept that God is bringing across here. With that word. So English dictionaries can be of extreme help. In fact, we don't do enough use, I feel. Most people don't use dictionaries. They avoid it like the plague because it's frustrating when you're reading through a work to have to stop every so often and look it up in a dictionary. I've got into the habit of writing it down in the bookmarks that I'm using in that book. And I'll write all the words down and the page numbers if necessary that I come across that I don't understand. That way I don't have to break my train of thought. I can continue to read and just jot the word down real quick in the page number. Then when I'm done with that chapter or two chapters or when there's some kind of a break point, then I'll look them up in a dictionary. meaning of them, and if necessary, go back to that page and read the context again with that understanding of the word, and then sometimes you can lighten it up. Now, what most people do is they know subconsciously that they can usually tell the meaning of the word by how it's used. They're doing word studies, really. They're doing what you do when you do a word study. They're using the context that the word is used in to define the word. But sometimes that can be very dangerous because you can come up with a totally opposite meaning if you're not reading the context right than what the word really has. So it does help to go to the dictionary to find out the true meaning of that word. And I might add also, it's helpful to go to a Roget's Thesaurus and find synonyms and antonyms, English synonyms and antonyms, for the word that you have found in your English translation. And so moderation, well, what does he mean by moderation? Look up moderation in the index of Roget's Thesaurus, and then you'll see whatever words would be synonymous with that word. I can't think of any at the moment, but you could look up synonymous words, and that'll give you a better concept for what that word means. I noticed in some of your papers, you offered other terms for the translation of strangers, for the words Xenois or Xenos, strangers, in Hebrews 11:13, some of you offered. One offered foreigner or foreigner. One offered alien, I think. One felt that foreigner was a better translation because stranger emphasizes too much the aspect of being, you know, different or strange in the sense that we have it today. Somebody who is strange, a stranger. Whereas foreigner emphasized more the fact that from another country and not with this citizenship, but not necessarily being strange so much as just being different. So there's different words that you could look at here and possibly pull in. Really, ultimately, the study of the Bible is a study of words. And the better you know words and how to use them and how they're used and what they're for, the better Bible student I feel and minister you will be ultimately. Yes?
Can you think of any time where it would be difficult in using a source or a lexicon or something, and it was written, you know, a couple hundred years ago or something when the English language was different, and or like you were saying, the English language is fluid, where the meaning today would be different than the meaning that they meant for it to be back in the time that they did their work?
Yes, I've run across it several times in some of the older commentaries and some of the reference works where they use a word which either has a different, you know, meaning or connotative meaning today, or has fallen out of usage and has become archaic and rarely used or obscure today. And in cases like that, it's helpful to have a reference book that can, well, most good dictionaries will include a lot of the archaic words or words that are mostly British in usage. A lot of the reference works are from England. And you can look them up there and they'll give you the meaning. Also, there's one book called The Language of the King James Bible, which you might consider having. It's in the translations and manuscripts section, I believe, of our Bible College library. I've got a copy at home too. I've used it several times. It's not real complete or exhaustive, but it's got a lot of the words that have passed out of usage or have changed their meaning from the King James days to today. And when I run across one that I don't understand, I look it up in that book, and it's almost always got it. The classic work to use in that field would probably be the Oxford English Dictionary, which we're going to try to get a set of sometime in the future here for the library. Because the Oxford English Dictionary has many, many old words in it and old English words, and it not only gives you a definition, it does a word study on it in the sense of giving you actual quotations from literary works where that word was used, going all the way back to medieval times and up into the 1800s. So if you're looking up the word, any word you might want to look up, let in the sense of hinder, he who now letteth, he might quote from one of Shakespeare's plays, give you the date, give you the title of the play, and the sentence where that word is used, just to give you a feel for the meaning of it from context, how it was used. Maybe give you another work that was a British scientific journal written in 1870 that used that word, and give you that. And it does that for all the words, which can be really extremely helpful. Yeah. We do have it?
Grandmaster.
I didn't know that.
On the desk.
Is it the two-volume?
Yeah, two-volume.
Condensed? Okay. Yeah, that's the one I've got. I had to join Book of the Month Club to get it. And it only cost me $15 for the two-volume set, but I had to remain a member for at least 1 year for Book of the Month Club and buy at least 8 titles. And most of the titles, Book of the Month Club, were just, you know, garbage novels and, you know, trashy stuff. So I ended up buying a lot of cookbooks for my wife. But I felt it was worth it, even though I haven't used it as much as I should. Just the enormity of the thing is so imposing and ponderous that a lot of times I don't bother grabbing it when I should. But the times that I have and looked up a word, got the Bausch and Lomb magnifying glass out and checked it, I've really learned a lot and gotten a lot from it. But that's really a photo-reduced copy of the 12-volume, the full 12-volume set, which those that are millionaires can afford. Yes.
If anybody wants the offers on right now, the Book of the Month Club just came out with it.
They've got it again? Is that right? They raised it to $19.95, $15 when I joined, several years ago. Well, they must have printed an awful lot of sets of that thing. They're really trying to get rid of it, you know. Total? Oh, that's not bad at all. Because the retail price of that 2-volume set is either $75 or $100, I think.
They say it's $125
in the little brochure. $125.
Can you?
Used set or new set? New set. Uh-huh. So you're still saving quite a bit.
Yeah,
you're
saving
half. Yeah, that's good.
Your wife
also. Okay. Okay.
For yourself.
Happy to make you bachelor.
Any other questions or comments on word studies? Yes.
I have two, and one is I find that a problem is that like the minister or theologian was when he kind of back up his doctrine or teaching, he would go upstairs or something and pick or amplify and pick the lexical definition of his theology and use that, and I think that's very dangerous.
Yes.
And a second point is that when you're mentioning about context, that I find that especially in Hebrew, that because of the vastness of one word, what can mean even totally different, that if you have to really study the context and everything else and not just pick anything that
Right. Yeah, that's a very important point. Many people do that because there are differences of opinion as to the meaning of words or the translation of words. A lot of people will just pick the one that fits the point they're trying to make. That's a wrong way of going about it. What you need to do is study the word first. Find out. Go to the Word of God first is the point. Find out what it means in the word and then use it the way it's used in the Word of God, rather than trying to pick something that fits your theology or the point that you're trying to make. And the point that he makes in the Hebrew is true as well, that the words are sometimes so ambiguous or so broad as to the possibility of their meaning that it makes it all the more important to study the context, even more than the Greek, because many of the Greek words are already narrowed down enough into their meaning. You know, they can mean less things in the Hebrew, it seems like, that the context sometimes isn't quite as necessary. You already know what the word means, but in Hebrew, you have to check the context a lot more. I found that a lot of times, even in checking the context, though, there's still open, it still can be open between maybe two or three possibilities to translate that word, fairly different, too, pretty different in meaning, none of which would violate the context, because the context can sometimes be ambiguous enough to allow that more than one, and none of which would violate theology, and in those cases, there's two different schools of thought. One school of thought says, well, a word has one meaning and only one meaning. The author only had one meaning that was intended, and therefore you are wrong in just throwing them all out and saying it means all things, because nobody, when he's talking, giving a speech, a sermon, on a telephone conversation, or writing a letter, gives words that have 18 different meanings and expects people to derive all those meanings. They have one point that they're trying to make. The other school of thought is that God left it purposely ambiguous, and open, because the Hebrew could have been more expressive than it was in that case, could have been more precise or concise, but it wasn't purposely because of the nature of the book and the revelation involved, particularly in the areas of prophecy and typology and so forth, so that he left it purposely open so that you might see several different areas. And my feeling is this. My feeling is somewhat of a merging of those two viewpoints, because I do firmly believe in primary interpretation versus spiritual application of a verse. And many people don't even know the difference between that. And so they'll pick a verse and they'll do kind of like what George says. They'll just see anything into that verse that they want, and they'll say, well, this is what he means. Maybe he didn't mean it. You have to take the historical, grammatical setting of that verse before you can fully understand it. Isaiah was writing to Judah in the 8th century B.C. He was trying to tell them something. You have to find out what the historical backdrop was, who the nation that was coming down was, what he was saying. Is he using any figures of speech? Are there any customs that come into view? Any geographical ramifications? You've got to understand all these things in their proper setting and the Hebrew and its grammar before you can understand what he was trying to say to that people. Because he wasn't talking to 20th century Americans primarily. He was talking to 7th, 8th century B.C. Jews. Now, once having gotten your basic, primary, exegetical interpretation of the verse, you have liberty to make a spiritual application to it or draw a spiritual principle from it that will always be somehow in line with that basic meaning of it and will not usually be opposite of it at all. But it's dangerous to not look at the context of how it's brought and who it was brought to and so forth and just force your own interpretation upon it based upon what the truth is you're trying to bring. So I take that principle from the school that says there's only one meaning. And I say amen as far as the primary interpretation. There's not 30 primary meanings. There's one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one hope of your calling. It's a oneness to the Word of God as to intent, as to meaning, as to purpose. But then I draw from the other camp that talks about multiple meanings, and I say, yes, God, I believe, did intend us to see several different facets of the truth, or several ways that it applied, or several levels of meaning, or several levels of fulfillment in prophecy. And so I think what you need to, you still should try to distinguish between the main and then the applications of the dual fulfillments or the later fulfillments or whatever. But having done that, you should leave room for the other meanings that are possible in it. But in some cases, when it comes to a translation of a word, I have not been able to cut my pastrami thin enough to be able to say, well, this was the one that Amos, by the Spirit of God, intended. So this is the meaning I stick with and I would put in my translation. And this other one I would relegate to the margin and say that's an application that you can make to it. Sometimes they're so equally balanced, at least in my mind and contextually, that I have to just say both. And I would rather say both than say none. Something has to be implied. And rather than flip a coin, I would say both are intended by God equally. Yes?
Isn't that the way the Hebrew was written out? I mean, it could be
purposefully ambiguous. An
application of more than one.
Right. I feel that it is.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
There's something we just hit on in the chart that goes right along with what we were saying about multiple meanings. I think maybe some day Dan or somebody will bring it out in our Sunday school. It's quite Dan's going to do his thesis break on it now. Kind of a new revelation that it is to all of us. And it's the fact, basically, you've got in Isaiah, wherever it is, where it talks about out of Israel, out of Egypt, have our tolerant sons.
Hosea.
And then the Holy Spirit pulls that out and plugs it into the New Testament. The context is, there's no way if you were just, Israelite, you're reading through that, you wouldn't make that a messianic context. But then there it is over in the New Testament. And what it seems to be is that you've got a concept of the Word of God up here. And that concept, the Word of God will last forever, but heaven and earth shall pass away. So you've got man down here looking up at this context in various different times. And in all those times, the context is the same, but the time keys are different. And so the concept of calling Israel out of Egypt is, calling us out of the rapture, or us out of the world and calling us in the rapture, calling the tribulation saints. It's a concept of the Word of God, a general overall concept, but then specifically applied to who it's applied to as you go down through the Word of God. And the way of King it is, the word Age of Ages, however, I can't remember which word it is. But the word there, you just take the Greek word and add its natural meaning to the whole thing. But when you take it in light of the context and such as found in, and you see that God is elevating it above its natural meaning. If you don't do that, if you just limit it to the the, you know, the one meaning in the series, then you're going to miss that whole thing.
What we're looking at here basically is God's foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because he foreknew that all of these things would come to pass as elements in his plan of redemption. He worded everything that he worded in just the way he worded it so that we could see how it applies to the various streams of history flowing toward the culmination in the end of time. And so that's why something would be ambiguously worded here or worded just the way here or worded that way there, because God saw the end from the beginning. And every word of God is tried seven times and it's perfect, and so it's just fantastic when you realize the way you've got it set up. Yes?
I just have a couple other examples, like the 70 weeks of Daniel, the way that it could have been fulfilled at the time of Christ, that the Jews not rejected Christ, but God at the same time knowing exactly what the Jews would do, also had it written in such a way that it was applied now at the end of time, and other, well, just the whole way that prophecy was written in the Old Testament, the way that it could have been told at the time of the Messiah. Also, scriptures like Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost, which said this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and yet much of that verse is being fulfilled way down until the time of the end.
Right. Okay, good. Let's move on into a new area now. I don't really know what to title this area for purposes of your notes, but I suppose for lack of a better title, we can call it Basic Principles in Bible Study. The principles I'm going to give you, I suppose, would apply to any kind or method of inductive Bible study that you would choose. I offer them not as a precise, rigid formula to be blindly followed, but rather as guidelines that you can adapt to your particular method or kind of study. And we're going to be looking at four main elements, point by point, and I'll give you the four right now. The four main elements in the basic principles of Bible study are, number one, observation. Number two, interpretation. Number three, evaluation and application. Evaluation and application. And number four, correlation. Correlation. Now let's look at these. Observation is put at first, because that's what it's all about. When you're studying the Word of God, you are looking, you are observing, you are studying. But there are certain requirements when we approach the Word of God for proper observation. To do it right, you know, they don't just choose anybody to be a forest ranger up there in those towers observing. They can't just sit there and read Mad Magazine all day. They've got to be observant. They've got to be keenly aware of the signs of danger or fire or natural calamity, and they have to know how to look. They have to know how to look and how to interpret what it is they see once they look through those binoculars or scopes. And so there's a whole background and training in school that they go through before they sit up in that tower and observe. So requirements for proper biblical observation, I believe, include at least the following three. First of all, the will to observe has to be there. The will to observe. In other words, behind those two orbs that look on the page, there has to be a will behind them that wants to see something, that has a will. Otherwise, you get sleepy, you get disinterested, you get disjointed in your study, and you lose interest real quick if there's no will behind it. You're just reading to read, and you're not getting anything out of it. So you've got to get your mind involved in what you're reading. You've got to become mentally involved. You've got to become willfully involved. Your will has to be involved in what you're reading. And if your will and your mind are involved, you will find that there will be continual discovery as you're reading the Word of God. If we're not discovering something in this Word, it's not because of the Word we've exhausted its resources, because its resources, I believe, are infinite. But because we have become exhausted ourselves, and our will is kind of, you know, lift up the hands that hang down, as the author of the Hebrews said, we become weary. We'll have continual discoveries which will keep our mind alert and interested in what we're reading if there's a will to observe. Second, I think that another important prerequisite for proper observation is exactness in our observations. Exactness. In other words, we must be accurate in how we observe, and of course in how we think or record what we observe. because inaccurate observations are going to lead to wrong conclusions. You know, this is often pointed out on the witness stand in courtrooms across the nation, where those that testify are grilled, sometimes mercilessly, by the prosecuting attorney or the defense attorney, as the case may be, and they say, "Is that really what you saw? Or did you think you saw that? Or did you just glance and it looked like that's the kind of car it was? But can you really prove? Did you see that emblem on the car? Do you know what that car looks like? If I was to show you a photograph of three different years and one of the years included the year model of that car, could you identify that model for me? Can you prove that you were accurate in your observation? Or was it just a fleeting impression that has now become dogmatic in your mind because of what the news media has promulgated concerning the possible guilt of this person?" And so they begin to drill and grill these people and find out how accurate they were in their observations. We need to be accurate and exact in our observations and precise when we're looking at the Word of God. And then third of all, persistence in observation is important. Don't give up the ship. It's very easy to become discouraged when you're studying the Word of God, especially if you're into a certain tedious, non-inspiring step in your procedure. It's easy to give that up because you already think you know what the conclusion is. And you might. You might even know what the conclusion is. And then you jump to that conclusion, omitting all the steps in between, and you're robbing yourself of the blessing of studying God's Word in depth and in detail. And you're robbing yourself maybe of the right conclusion. You might be wrong. Or you might be right, but you don't see the whole thing in all its parts and facets. So persistence is needed. Now, in observation, the first thing that we need to observe, not necessarily in this order, but one element in observation, is observation of terms. In other words, look at the words individually in the verse or verses, terms. Now, when you're observing terms, the first one of the things that you need to do is to seek to find the meaning or definition of those terms. And of course, that's one thing that you did in that word study. What is the meaning or definition of strangers in Hebrews 11:13? Seek to find its meaning or definition. Second point is to look for unusual terms. Those can often be key in the interpretation of that verse, to look for unusual terms. Don't waste time on obvious terms. That can be a real tangent and a real time eater. If you're looking up terms that you really already know, and you know that you know them, but just because there's one little facet maybe you haven't checked out yet, or you want to make sure or something, you can waste time on the obvious terms. By that, I mean terms that you're already familiar with. You've already done a word study on it, or it's just a Greek article. You know what the Greek article is. Now, not that it can't be significant as to when it's there or when it's not there, but the article itself, I mean, you can waste time studying obvious terms. Well, what are some unusual terms? What would I categorize as unusual terms? I would include among unusual terms, A, those that are difficult to understand. If a term is a hard nut to crack, you know, abomination of desolation, what in the world is that? What is an abomination of desolation? That's an unusual term or phrase in this case. B, terms which are crucial to the passage. Now, the only way you're going to know which terms are crucial to the passage is by reading the full context. In fact, sometimes you won't even get this step completed until you're all done with the study and you've come up with the interpretation, and then you can look back and say, well, I know the term that was crucial to this passage was, you know, therefore, or now, or then, or whatever. C, terms which are intrinsically profound. Terms which are intrinsically profound. By that I mean there are terms which by their very nature are worthy of study no matter where you find them. They are crucial in and of themselves. Mystery, man-child, you know, redemption, whatever, parousia, the presence or coming of our Lord. Certain terms are already pregnant with meaning no matter where you find them, and they are intrinsically important and worthy of study. And then D, last but certainly not least, terms which the Holy Spirit illuminates to you as you read that passage. And this is where revelation comes in. Sometimes a term will just catch in your mind, and you can't even say why, and you'll study it out. Now, sometimes you'll find that it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was just your interest, and you come to a dead end. Well, don't worry about it. You've learned something anyway. Then you go on and say, well, that wasn't the key to interpreting this verse, but I learned something. Other times you'll find that it was the Holy Spirit, and that term opened up the whole scripture and showed you tie-ins to other scriptures that you would have never seen if you hadn't got into it. Third, under observation of terms, learn to distinguish between literal and figurative terms. And of course, that's basic hermeneutics there, but I offer it as something to keep in mind. Literal and figurative. Fourth, identify and parse all key terms. That's something that's important to do. And now this is in a real detailed, methodical type of Bible study, of course. Identify, in other words, what part of speech is it? Noun, pronoun, adjective, verb, participle, conjunction, preposition, interjection, article. That's identifying it, what part of speech it is. And of course, your analytical lexicons will help you with that, as well as your grammars. Then second, parse it. And you know what parsing it means. Identifying its inflection, the changes of form that it undergoes by to indicate its case, gender, number, tense, person, mood, and so forth. I got a couple more things to go say before I can let you go here. I want to give you an assignment. Parse it. In other words, case, gender, number, tense, person, mood. Again, your analytical lexicons help you with that. And then, this parsing of terms is going to be especially significant in relation to the following four kinds of words. Nouns, pronouns, verbs, and adjectives are especially important to parse. Nouns, pronouns, verbs, and adjectives. Now, all of that was just under observation of terms, which is the first area of observation in these four areas: observation, interpretation, evaluation, application, and correlation. But under this first area, I'd like you to do, with that in mind, observing of terms, I want you to do the following assignment. I want you to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, which you, of course, you're familiar with, the rapture scripture. Revelation 3, 8 through 10. And for every term, in other words, every word in those three verses, I want you to do the following thing. It's going to take you some time, but it's going to be helpful. Every term, I want you to tell me the following thing. First, I want you to spell it for me in the Greek, as it is in that verse, in the Westcott and Hort text, or UBS, the choice is yours. Spell it for me, spell it out in the Greek letters, then give me what the lexical form of that term is. And you know how to find that. Your analytical lexicon will give you the lexical form of the term. Next, I want you to give me the English transliteration of that term. And then last, I want you to give me what the King James translates that term as. So you go back to Revelation 3:10 and give me the word. You know, you've kept the word of my endurance, hupomone. And so give me how it's spelled there, the lexical form of it, its transliteration, and then endurance as it's translated in the King James Version. Now that's the first thing I want you to do with it, okay, with each word. The second thing I want you to do is to identify it, what part of speech it is. Noun, pronoun, adjective, adverb, article, conjunction, participle, whatever. And again, your analytical lexicon will help you there. Third, I want you to parse it. In other words, like if it's a noun, what's the case? What's the gender? What person? What number? If it's a verb, what's the mood, tense, voice, person, and so forth? Parse it. Next, I want you to tell me, determine whether that word is usual or unusual. And by that I mean how I defined unusual. Is it a usual word, an article, or something that, you know, that it really isn't critical there, or is it unusual? Or another way of saying it would be, is it routine or non-routine? Next,